one or two of you at half time. I'll hopefully get to chat with a few more of you as we get through. So, right, are you all sitting comfortably? Right, big complicated picture, but actually it's not really. What I want to show you is I want to show you the sort of panorama, really. We've talked about so far a number of different events, a number of different trends happening, whether it's earthquakes, wars, famine and so forth. And I want to see those through the lens of Israel. So again, back to context in Scripture. It is absolutely vital that you do not take verses of Scripture out of context. Always read them within the context. So the passage that we've just been looking at there on the times of sorrows, the birth pangs, if you will, are all in the context of specifically the Temple Mount, okay? Less specifically maybe Jerusalem, but certainly Jerusalem. And the wider context there, I believe, is very much one of Israel. So if we look just very briefly at a quick history of Israel, we'll get more into this a bit later on. Remember the phrase that Jesus uses here is the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles. So what's all that about? The fact that it's not the time of the Gentiles. It's not just one incident. It is a number of periods of Gentile sovereignty, if you will, over that particular piece of real estate. Now, in 2.5 weeks' time, I'm going to make you all jealous because I'm actually going to be stood there, so which I cannot wait for. But it's that particular piece of real estate, yeah? So when we talk about the times of the Gentiles, we're talking about the Gentile rulership, the Gentile lordship or authority over, particularly, I think, the Temple Mount, certainly Jerusalem, but also maybe Israel in general. So just looking at a bit of history, and I'm just going to flash through this. You go back to 29 AD, which is the date of the prophecy that we're looking at. So clearly you've got a Roman authority, Roman sort of lordship. And that translates into the sort of what they call the Byzantine period. And then around about the sort of 620s, 630s, in 622, I think it was, that Muhammad's supposed to have had a dream whereby he goes to Jerusalem and flies up on a horse into heaven and receives, you know, what he believes is the word of God. By the way, Muhammad was never physically in Jerusalem. It was a dream. Muhammad was actually physically present in what is modern-day Saudi Arabia at the time. But it was the dream. So even many Muslims don't understand that, actually. So from around about sort of 620, 630, you sort of see the march of Islam, really. So you're into the early Muslim period. Then the sort of Crusaders come in and push back. By the way, the Crusaders, if you don't know the history, the Crusaders do as much damage to the Jews in that area as they do to the Muslims. So that's why it's a good idea. If you're ever going to involve Jews, never hold a crusade. So I always remember one famous occasion. I went down to the Good News Crusade run by Don Double in the Malvern Hills. It was a brilliant crusade. I had some fantastic teachers, and they had Derek Prince on one week speaking. Absolutely, it was a wonderful week. And Derek Prince said, he said, whatever you do, he says, don't call something a crusade. So it's fantastic. 6,000 people at the Good News Crusade. I thought it was quite funny. But then you get into so that's the sort of Crusaders. So you obviously got, you know, the sort of various monarchs from Europe going down, you know, travelling down to into the Holy Land. Then you're into what we call the Mamluk period, then the sort of the Ottoman. Notice how long this Ottoman Turkish period is here, from sort of the mid-1500s right the way through to 1917, which is where General Allenby, the British general, goes in World War I and liberates Jerusalem from Ottoman rule, because of course the Turkish had gone in with the Germans during that period. And then you get this British period here, 1917 to 1948. So what's that about? So the 30 years or so? Something like that, if my maths is correct. Then you're into a Jordanian sovereignty over the Temple Mount. Yeah, so at the moment, the Jordanian WAQF, W-A-Q-F, has the authority over the Temple Mount. Actually, Israel has the sovereignty, but in 1967, they decided to let the WAQF, the Jordanian WAQF, the Jordanian religious authority, actually to administrate that. And there's been a lot of tension about that recently. That's actually what all these recent stabbing attacks have been about, the so-called sovereignty or the status of the Temple Mount. Yeah. So when we talk about the times of the Gentiles, be really clear what we're talking about here is the times of the Gentiles relating to that piece of real estate. Yeah. Okay. And just out of interest, I mean, again, we'll look at this later on, but it's probably been invaded in the order of something like 30 times. It's the norm, actually. rather than the exception in that part of the world. So clearly from 1967 onwards, which is basically where you've got the Six-Day War taking place and Jerusalem's reunited, that's when Israel has the sovereignty over that. But you still have this situation where you've got this tension on the Temple Mount. So that's the sort of backdrop. That's the lens through which we must see all these prophecies. That's the context in which Jesus talks about the times of the Gentiles, yes. So when we get into the fig tree, so let's look at the emergence of the fig tree. Okay, so now I'm just going to say here, just out of interest, if you're a sort of a Derek Prince advocate, which I am, you know, a big fan of Derek Prince, he's very much of the opinion the fig tree relates to Israel. If you're a David Pawson fan, David Pawson says, I was talking with a brother in the break actually, well, the fig tree is just a parable, yeah? I'm not going to get caught up about that. Okay, for me, I've gone down the Derek Prince route. I see the fig tree very much as associated with Israel. And as I say, I think there's a good scriptural base for that. But I certainly wouldn't fall out with anybody over that. But if you look at what happens, of course, so up to this stage then, it's sort of Israel or Judea as it was, is still a nation, yeah? And of course, what happens then between 70 AD and 135 AD, Titus and Hadrian is basically the place gets obliterated and it comes to an end, yeah? And then, of course, nothing really happens then until Herzl appears in 1897 with his statement, and he holds the first, I think, Zionist conference out in Basel in Switzerland, and he makes this statement about the sort of 50 years, you know, within 50 years or so, we will certainly see the establishment of a Jewish state. He wasn't saying that, he wasn't prophesying, he was just a secular man who had a real belief, you know, he'd been influenced by affairs that he'd seen in France over something called the Dreyfus Affair, interestingly. I mean, you can read all the history of this, actually, so... So within 50 years then, Israel is reborn, 1948. Okay, so just sort of, you know, putting that together, this is what we call the diaspora, the dispersion. This is where the Jews are literally spread. And by the way, there was a diaspora before this. There would be Jews in Babylon back in the sort of 500 BC, in Greece, in Egypt. There were Jews living all over the Middle East, actually. But during this period here is where they really start to spread out into Europe and actually then also actually into New York. And you're probably aware there's probably, you know, probably 4 million Jews living in New York today, the single biggest concentration, yeah? Okay, so then you're into the Six-Day War and then you're into the reuniting of Jerusalem. So I'm just putting that up very quickly. I don't think you'll take it all in, but it's just a backdrop to everything that we're going to say now. Okay, so what about all the trees then? So this is what I said before. So if Israel is the fig tree, and if all the trees are the other nations, then notice up to World War II, just 14 new nations. But after the re-establishment of the State of Israel, there are 10 times that, 148 new nations. Now for me, if nothing else, that signals that is what that's a sign. That's something that we can very clearly link to. And if you notice, that is very clearly linked to the rise and decline of the USA. Now, you probably don't sense the decline of the USA, but it's certainly happening. The USA, by the way, is the brokest nation in the history of broke nations. It is the most indebted nation in the history of world economics. And at some point, that's going to come crashing down. Yeah? If you visit America, you know, you notice that it all starts to look a bit run down. I was in Washington, D.C. I flew out for a one-day training course, would you believe, a couple of years ago. I couldn't believe how run down everything was. Yeah? Okay, so these are things that we can look at. The decline of the British Empire, more of which later on, the fall of the Soviet Union, and the rise of global Islamism. I think when you take those together, I think you start to see a trend, yeah? Okay, so let's just now drop on the beginning of sorrow. So we've got false Christs, we've got the wars, we've got ethnic conflict, earthquakes, famine and pestilence. Now notice here, I've just dropped on the most significant event, okay, in the context of this. And I think what you get is this, I believe, a strong, irrefutable correlation to the establishment of modern Israel. And I believe that's significant. Yeah. Now make of that what you will. So for me, the birth pangs, it's funny, when I started researching End Time Survivor, my view was that the birth pangs were largely in the future. My personal opinion now is they are largely in the past. I think we've come through them. I'm not saying completely. I think there is more to come, actually. But I believe that we've, you know, for example, the significant events of World War I, of World War II, I think those alone, you know, are there'd never been a world war before World War I. Yeah? For example. So now make of that what you will, okay, but just sort of hold that thought. So I think for me, we're transitioning through that now. Whereas in the future, in the past, when I used to read that passage in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, I was always looking for something in the future. But the evidence is there. I believe there is so much that's hidden in plain sight when the Holy Spirit starts to open our eyes to this. And I believe that's part of being an end-time survivor. And I think part of the problem is that we tend to get 99% of our information, probably more, from the media. And of course, the media is under the god of this world, whose eyes have been blinded, yeah? I think it's so important, back to that passage I read earlier on in Colossians 3. Now, we've got to be sitting, got to take our perspective from where Jesus is sitting, yeah? Not from where we are here, yeah? If we do, we're going to get disappointed and confused, I think, so. Right, so that's that then. Let's now march on into the Old Testament, actually. So we're going to go into Daniel chapter 7. Okay, so essentially we've got two sort of passages here. I don't want to spend too much time in Daniel 2. I want to spend more time in Daniel 7. So Daniel 2 is basically where Nebuchadnezzar has a vision. You're probably all familiar with it. And of course, Daniel is invited in to give an interpretation of that, isn't he? And Nebuchadnezzar is basically, he says, I'm not even going to tell you what the vision was. You've got to tell me what it was, and then you've got to interpret it. I mean, how about that for a challenge, yeah? Okay, but because of the Lord's anointing on Daniel, he's actually able to do that. And basically, this is the figure that Nebuchadnezzar has seen, and it's got a head of gold, it's got arms of silver, it's got belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and it's got feet of clay, yeah? Okay, and generally speaking, the generally accepted interpretation of that is that the head of gold, okay, is Babylon, okay? The arms of silver are going to be Medo-Persia, which is basically Cyrus the Great, and it's, remember, it's under Cyrus that Cyrus allows the Jews who've been taken captive into Babylon to go back, doesn't he, to actually rebuild the temple. Okay, so Cyrus is like one of the good guys, if you will. You've then got the belly and the thighs of brass, which is the sort of Greek sort of kingdom. The Greek doesn't last particularly long. You know, you're looking at probably less than 300 years there. Derek Prince actually makes an interesting point. He says that, you know, this is where the reproductive organs are. And isn't it interesting that much of our modern thinking is actually Greek? You look at modern architecture. It's mainly, you go down to the local town hall, you'll see Greek architecture. You look at, a lot of, science and sport. You know, you're a big fan of Liverpool Football Club or Everton or whoever. Sport is essentially a Greek idea. It's certainly not a Hebrew idea. Yeah. So there's an awful lot of Greek thinking that affects. And you know, again, if you're interested, David Porson does a couple of really good messages on degreasing the church, which I think you find fascinating. By the way, you can find all David's stuff free online, davidporson.org. There's a link on our website that actually links into it. So, and you know, very generously, he's basically put it all there for free. So there's a load of stuff that you can pitch into. So then we've got the legs of iron. So the legs of iron then generally associated with Rome or the sort of Byzantine period, which probably is running up to 630, probably up to about sort of 31 BC, probably beyond there. The feet of iron, feet of clay, okay, which is then, I've associated, this is I suppose where I'm sort of going out on my own, I'm speculating now, okay. But I'm going to suggest that these feet of iron and feet of clay, I mean, a lot of people like to see this as a European Union and almost like, you know, the new sort of form of Rome and so forth. I'm going to suggest that's got more to do with Islam. Okay, that's my suggestion. Okay, so I sort of submit that to you. So in the first instance, 637 to AD to 1917 is the Islamic to the Ottoman period. And of course, the Ottoman period ends when General Allenby goes in on his horse and liberates Jerusalem. And then 1917 to the present, which is basically the sort of Islamic, the British mandate, and the Jordanian oversight over the Temple Mount, yeah? And of course, Israel, the rise of Israel. Now, I don't want to focus too much on this, but I just wanted to put this in. So that's what I believe is the beginning of Gentile dominion over Israel. What I want to focus on more is the end of Gentile dominion over Israel. So I'm going to read Daniel chapter 7, the whole thing to you, so. Daniel chapter 7, so just listen to this, just let me read this to you. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, that's the Mediterranean, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. By the way, that is an Old Testament picture of Jesus. Yeah? A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. Can you imagine that? 1,000,000 angels ministering to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That's 100 million. 100 million. Can you imagine the noise? The court was seated and books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Verse 14, by the way, is a classic example of a millennial verse. It talks about the earth rule, the earth reign of Jesus Christ, yeah? So that's why in my Bible it's got an M in a circle. Every time I find a millennial verse, it goes in a circle in an M, yeah? Okay, let's just read on. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and forever and ever. Okay, so in that verse 18, you've got a little glimpse of the millennium. You've also got a little glimpse of eternity future. That's why you've got forever and forever and ever, yeah? Okay. So when you start to see things on this level, you know, the word really starts to come alive, doesn't it? Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the rest with its feet, and the 10 horns which were on its head. So the passage then goes on to talk about Antichrist. Now, that's outside the scope of what we're going to talk about today. We'll leave that for another day. I'm going to talk about Antichrist, I think, when we look at War on the Saints module. Okay, but that's there if you want to read that. Okay, so like I said, Daniel 2, going back to that, is what I consider to be the beginning of Gentile dominion over Jerusalem and Israel. Daniel 7, I believe, has, if you look at the context of this, the context is very much the imminent return of Jesus Christ, yes? So the context here must therefore be the end of Gentile dominion over Jerusalem. Yeah, so let's just, here we are. So who are the possible candidates for this? So we've basically got four significant kingdoms having influence over Jerusalem in the end times, yeah? Four significant kingdoms. So start to think about who those might be. They are all dominant or significant during Israel's modern history. Because, of course, you go back to, before 1948, I mean, the Jews are starting to come back into Palestine, as it was described in those days, but there is no Israel. But the context of this passage here, Daniel 7, is very much to do with God's people. You have to remember, the Bible is not a history of the world, but it contains a lot of history, but it's always through the context, or generally through the context, of having to do with Israel. You know, certainly when we get into the sort of, you know, post the time of sort of Jacob and Abraham and so forth, yeah? Okay, so that's the focus, that's the context. Now these kings, I'm going to use two technical project management words now, they are concurrent, they are not successive. So successive, if I go back to this, can you see Babylon comes and then goes, and then Media-Persia comes along, Medo-Persia comes along. The Medo-Persia is supplanted by the Greeks, and then Rome supplants the Greeks in that Battle of Actium. I can't remember my history from back all those years ago. And then you've got Islam. So can you see here, one supplants the other, supplants the other, supplants the other. So these do not coexist, yeah, in that sense. But when you get here, okay, what we're saying is these kingdoms, whoever they are, must be concurrent. They exist at the same time. We know that because in verse 23 of chapter 7, it says that these are trampled and broken in pieces by the fourth beast. Therefore, they must all exist at the same time for him to trample them and break them in pieces. Yeah, and their dominion's taken away in verse 12. So they must coexist. So what's happening is they are arising successively, but they are coexisting, if that makes sense. Yeah, they all exist at the same time. Okay, and they will coexist until Antichrist actually shatters them. Yeah, so I'm going to give you now my candidates for who those are going to be. You are completely free to disagree with me, okay? But I believe this is what the Lord showed me. So the first beast is the lion with eagle's wings. Now, who's the lion? You look at world history. You know, any England supporters here, England football team, England cricket, you know, what's on the badge? It's a lion. Yeah, and the lion's been associated with this country for around about 1,000 years, something of that order. You will find the three lions. The eagle. As I'm working in Washington, D.C., 2 years ago, I look out the window and someone points out, see that bird there, that's the American eagle. The American eagle is what you find on the crest, it's on the presidential badge. So I believe what we're seeing here, these two cultures are very close together. Our culture, you know, the American legal system is based on Magna Carta, for example, yeah? Our cultures are incredibly close. You know, we have that sort of, well, until Barack Obama, we had that special relationship with them, actually. I mean, we had a bit of a falling out in 1776, I think, didn't we? But since then, things have got quite a bit better, haven't they? Remember the Boston Tea Party and no taxation without representation? Can you see, by the way, you've got to have a love of history if you're gonna do this? Yeah? And I don't know how many of you have that love of history. You need to be inquisitive. I'm not saying you need to turn yourself into a history expert, but you'll just find that studying this stuff, you start to get an interest. Because you'll have heard people standing on this platform before maybe saying that history is his story. And it sounds a bit trite, but it's true. It's the story of Jesus Christ and his salvation. Yeah. So if we take Britain and America then through the lens of the re-establishment of modern Israel, and we're going back, let's say, to the 1800s, in 1815, at the Battle of Waterloo, Britain becomes the global superpower. Okay, and if you sort of run the clock on probably 100 years or so, it was said at that time that the sun never set on the British Empire. You know, you go out to the Far East, you know, Malaya as it was known, Australia, Canada, you know, you name it, China, there was swathes of the world that were basically under the British Empire. And the British Empire at that time, of course, was sending out missionaries, it was being blessed, okay, largely as a result, I believe, of its mission work, and you know the rise of the Wesleys and people like this sort of coming up, and Spurgeon and so forth, all these sort of, you know, great men and women of God, Gladys Aylward, and all these sort of people. And I believe the Lord blessed us, because not only, okay, there was British trade and all that kind of stuff, but there was what they call a Pax Britannica. There was a British peace. Wherever we went, we took order. You know, you look at modern day India, you know, it was largely as a result, it prospered, and, you know, through the trade down to that. And of course, there was exploitation going on at that time. There was sort of slavery and so forth as well. So there was the other side of that coin. And of course, you know, there was a lot going on there, wasn't there? So, but if you look, you know, Britain was dominant during Israel's rebirth. So particularly, let's say 1917. So this is basically where Britain, in effect, is handed what we call the mandate by the League of Nations to oversee affairs in Palestine. Yeah? So in effect, it became the ruling authority, recognising that there were indigenous people there, so whether they be local Arabs or whether they be Jews who either had lived there all the time or actually had actually come on. And by the way, don't believe the BBC hype that all the Jews were settlers. They weren't. Jews have always lived in that part of the world. Always lived in that part of the world. And actually, the Arab migration into that area has more or less matched the Jewish migration. As the Jews started setting businesses up and prospering, of course, the Arabs came in to take advantage of that economic wealth that was being generated. So, you know, these are things you don't hear from the BBC. So you get what's known as the mandate. Okay, British policy, again, we'll look at more of this afternoon, was consistently opposed to Israel. with some noble exceptions. There were some noble exceptions. Okay, so you, and you look at people like Balfour, and there were certain, you know, was it Shaftesbury and so forth. Some of the, there are books that you can get on this which talk about how those politicians, you know, around about the turn of the century had a very sort of strong attitude towards the, you know, a good attitude towards the state of Israel. Now, what happens in 1942? This is interesting. Okay, so I'll focus more on this sort of shift later on today, but just briefly now. In 1942, there is a day which British soldiers have more troops in the field. And the following day, there is a day that American troops have more troops in the field than Britain. At that time in 1942, you've got this shift of global power between Britain and the US. And the US goes on from that to grow into become the world superpower. And that's why, for example, the dollar now is the, you know, the international currency on which everybody trades. Yeah, and it just grew and grew and grew. And I believe that was largely because it blessed Israel, largely speaking. Okay, again, there are some exceptions in there. So it was initially friendly to Israel. What you're seeing at the moment is a total paradigm shift under Barack Obama. Barack Obama is doing everything he possibly can to exclude Israel, to marginalise Israel, to treat Israel like any other nation. Yeah? Okay, that's significant when you look at what's happening in terms of the God's judgment on America right now. Now, there are many, many faithful believers in America. Don't get me wrong, yeah? But of course, there's this move which is coming from the White House, and God can't ignore that. He's got to do something about that, yeah? And you've got this rise of secular humanism and Islam, both within the UK. 5 million Muslims now in the UK. Yeah, 5 million. That's, you know, that's a lot of, that's an awful lot of people, isn't it? So, yeah. So the lion with eagle's wings, I believe, is this sort of combination of the sort of British Empire and the American Empire going through time. And if you notice, it is absolutely there in terms of it exists coexisting with the rise of modern Israel. Let's move on to the second one then. So the bear, I mean, the bear is so easy, isn't it, in one sense. You know, what's the symbol of the bear? It's Russia. It always has been, or always will be. I've sort of put China in there as a bit of a question mark, on the basis that communism obviously flowed out of Russia and has affected it. So it's the same sort of spirit. I don't know whether you sort of buy that one, but it's just, I suppose I'm speculating there. So Soviet Russia, which basically existed, you know, the Russian Revolution 1917 through to 1991, when the sort of, you hit sort of glasnost. Again, their influence during Russia's rebirth. Interestingly, you probably know this, but the Russians actually voted in favour of the creation of the Jewish state, whereas Britain actually abstained. Interesting, yeah? The only reason the Russians voted for, by the way, was to embarrass America and Britain. So it was a political move. It wasn't that they really loved Israel or anything like that. It was very much a political move. Generally speaking, Russia has been hostile to Israel. So, for example, it's their weapons that have armed the Syrians, the Palestinians, the sort of terrorist factions around the world. But interestingly now, I see a shift as well, because if you look at what's happening now, is actually there's quite a strong relationship, I would suspect, if I could use the word respect, between Vladimir Putin and Benjamin Netanyahu, yeah? Okay, so there's a bit of a shift taking place. Now, we've got to watch Russia for obvious reasons later on. If you're familiar with Ezekiel, you'll know that certain things are going to happen there. So we just need to watch that situation. So the Russian Federation, which is basically following the fall of the Berlin Wall, okay, 1991, so this sort of, what I call a sort of a cold peace with Israel, trading links, you know, diplomatic ties and so forth, are actually working there. A growing hostility to the West, I mean, one example, which the classic example is what's happening in Ukraine at the moment, and the Syrian deployment, so the fact that there is a significant deployment of of Russian armed forces actually in Syria now, propping up President Assad. And then you come into China. So I've just sort of tagged China on here. So China will take the global economic lead from 2016. Sometime over the next sort of 12 to 18 months, China will start to get ahead of America actually in that situation. Yeah. So I suggest that's the bear. Yeah. Okay, let's move on. The third one then. Okay, so the third one, I guess, is where we are sort of speculating, although I've got to say here that the Lord showed me this independently. Only later on did I find out both Derek Prince and David Pawson have actually adopted the same position. So I've got to say that. So in terms of, I'm going to identify this as Islamism, yes, because if you look at post 9/11, Islamism, which was bubbling away under the surface, became a global force, yeah, at that time, when the Twin Towers were actually destroyed. You have a what I call a de facto state of Sharia across many cities. I mean, you live up here in the north, you know, if you're living in Yorkshire, Bradford, Rotherham, these sort of places. And it's the thing that politicians and the media won't speak about. because of multiculturalism, because of political correctness, they will not call it what it is, you see. But of course it's happening there, and it's affecting a situation. And of course, you know, you look at the sort of sexual abuse that's gone on with some of the young people in these communities, it's been absolutely horrendous. By the way, these are situations you can extend the rod over as a Christian. Don't think you can do nothing. As a Christian, you are very, very influential. You can pray into those situations. You can pray that these will be exposed. Every morning I pray that the Lord would rebuke the man of Islam. I don't have the faith myself to rebuke the man of Islam. I don't have that faith, yeah? But I can say the Lord rebuke you. Yeah, you can pray that way. And if you pray that way, pray against the man of Islam. Pray against the man of secular humanism. Pray against the man of political correctness. But ask that the Lord rebuke them, yeah? You can pray into these situations. This is one way that you can change. Just this group of people, if you went away and prayed about that, you would change the temperature in the Northwest, I promise you. You would change the city of Liverpool. You would change the Wigan, yeah? You'd change the Northwest, Preston, wherever you're coming from, yeah? Okay, so the UK Muslim population is reckoned to be about 11% of the population by 2050. That's more than enough, by the way, to get everything you wanted. I mean, even now, to be honest, I say we have this state of Sharia. It's coming in, it's in schools. Most of the meat that you buy in supermarkets will be halal meat, yeah? Have you prayed about it? Have you complained about it? Have you done anything about it? You know, if we do nothing, then this situation happens. But by 2050, there'll be globally as many Muslim as Christian, okay? It's the only religion that's growing faster than the world population, okay? It has the, as we said before, it has the de facto control of the Temple Mount, okay? Now, the Israelis allow that. Okay, they permit it, they have sovereignty there, but they allow the Muslims to administer it, yes? And that's why you've got this situation where you've got the sort of the Dome of the Rock sitting on that sort of holy place on the Temple Mount. Islamic State, ISIS, notice politicians are trying to call it Daesh, yeah, because they don't want to acknowledge the fact that it has anything to do with Islam. And you hear, you know, statements like David Cameron saying that he wants to defend Islam. I mean, when was the last time you heard a British Prime Minister saying he wants to defend Islam? In that big debate in the House of Parliament a month ago. Now, the Lord will judge him for that. He will hold him accountable. Yeah? But who's the first group of people we've got to pray for? Pray first for those in authority. We can't criticise politicians we aren't praying for. Yeah? We need to pray. We can pray. Lord, I pray that you would cast down those who hate your name. I pray that you would raise up those who fear your name. You can pray into these situations. Make it systematic. Pray for them every day, yeah? And then you've got this Iranian influence as well. Interestingly, if you go back into Daniel, you know, the Prince of Persia, Prince of Greece. So Prince of Greece, this Greek thinking, you know, democracy, sport, all this culture, philosophy, yeah? And then you've got the Eastern thinking. And you look at the number of American presidents who've come unstuck running into the Prince of Persia. Yeah? I think Steve Lytle, Steve Lytle was, some of you may come across Steve, he was a real sort of prophet in terms of Israel and Russia. I think he's going to be at the conference I'm going to be at in a couple of weeks. But he says there's nothing new under the sun. He says it's the same Prince of Persia now that's actually manifesting itself through ISIS. And if you look at what ISIS are doing, they're doing very much the same things that the Babylonians were doing in 586 BC. It's the same spirit, different technology, but it's the same spirit, you know? So we need to open our eyes. This book is just so relevant, yeah? It's explaining to us what's actually happening. So, okay, so, by the way, the other side of that coin is many Muslims are getting saved. Susan, my wife, went to a meeting in Leicester. In fact, just tell them, Susan, you've got a nice loud voice.
Islamabad in Leicester, surrounded by mosques, Orthodox Muslims, and there's this little chapel, and they love Israel, they support Israel. And basically about 3 years ago, a young man came over from Iran. He'd been in prison in Iran, been tortured, escaped with his wife, and beautiful young man, and came to this little church. And I believe this is why the Lord's blessing this church, because they support Israel. The following year, we went for another meeting. 10 young ex-Muslims had been saved. I went to one about 3 months ago. 50 young ex-Muslim believers were saved through this man. Young men. 15 of them had been baptized the week before. And the Lord is literally adding to their numbers daily. And it's just so exciting. But I have to say, you know, I pray for them now, because it was the first time they'd given us a health warning. that where the exits were, because obviously they don't like what's happening in that little church. 50 young, and they're just the men, 50 young Islamic men, all under 30, I would say.
And just tell them quickly about the fact that the pastor there was taking Bibles to...
Oh, yes, the guy who was speaking was from Israel, and basically he's got a messianic fellowship up in Galilee, I think it is, and he was sharing some... He said, that what Neil was talking about, we've got to take the gospel to all the nations. He says, now, because we've been so lazy, the Lord's bringing the nations to us. And he said that recently they basically have a ministry to the Palestinians, this Messianic Fellowship. And he just printed 2,000 Bibles. And he said a man rang him from Germany and said, have you got any Arabic Bibles? He said, why do you want Arabic Bibles? He said, well, we've got an influx of them coming, the immigrants come in, and they're getting saved. And he said, we need Bibles. He said, within the same week, a Finnish pastor rang him up asking exactly the same question. Have you got Arabic Bibles? We've got people being saved. But the best, I love this, he then got a phone call from Lebanon, and this pastor had said, I need Arabic Bibles. And he said, what do you need for? He said, for Hamas. He said, Hamas?
Hezbollah.
No, it was Hamas.
Oh, right.
Hezbollah. He said, well, surely they'd kill you if you went preaching. He said, no. He said, the Lord in his mercy has sent all the fighters off to Syria to fight. And he said, we're ministering to their children and wives, and they're getting saved. Glory to God.
Yeah. You see, our crisis is an opportunity. I think the Chinese use the same word for crisis as opportunity. You see, there's opportunity. This is where the gospel of the kingdom is going out, isn't it? Yeah? Okay, so we need to see that through that lens as well. Now, the fourth beast I'm not going to touch today. We'll look at that in when we look at the War of the Saints module. Okay, some other time. But you can read that yourself. You can join the dots, as it were. Okay, so, but notice that the timing of the fourth beast is concurrent. It exists at the same time as those first three. Therefore, we are talking end time. Yeah, we must be talking end time. So let's come back to our picture. It's the same scale along the top: Romans, Islamic, Jordanian, British, Israel, forming in 1948. And here's the line with eagle's wings. So the rise of Britain around about sort of in terms of being sort of becoming a global superpower around about 1600, but probably 1815 is almost like the high water mark, and probably lasts then for, let's say, up to 1942. America then obviously coming into existence in 1776, and then starting to decline 2016. So I'm just trying to sort of give you a scale there. You've then got Russia and China. So the birth of, you know, Russia as a sort of a global superpower, starting to build 1922, you know, really sort of kicking off here through the height of the Cold War and influencing global geopolitics and that sort of situation. 1991 or so, the Berlin Wall comes down. Then Russia is very much a sort of, a hostage to its own, to the oil price at the moment, because of course the price of oil's dipped. A lot of the Russian economy is based on oil, so it's getting weak, and maybe that's why it's sort of rattling its chains a little bit in the Middle East. And of course now we see the rise of China. But of course even China's having its problems economically. So just want to communicate to you, things are changing out there. So you need to keep an eye on what's going on, yeah? And then finally, the rise of Islam. So I'm going to liken that to the leopard, okay? 9/11, I'm going to say that, but you could probably argue it existed before then, but it was building up. But you can see the way it's building now. It dominates basically most newspaper front pages, most news bulletins on the BBC, ITV, Sky News, and has done now, I would say, probably 2.5 to 3 years, I would say. Interesting, yeah? Okay. And it's interesting that the Europe is now getting a dose of what Israel's had. You know, like there was the stabbing attack in Paris very recently. And if you notice how the BBC report that versus how they're reporting what's happening in Israel, it's almost like the Lord saying, right, okay, your turn. What I've learnt about my God is he's absolutely fair. The way you treat others will be the way you get treated. What you sow, you will reap. And one day we'll all look him in the face and he'll say, well, I just gave you exactly what you sowed. So as Christians, we've got a big bag of seed. We've got to get out there sowing, haven't we? I suppose I'm trying to make a really subtle point here, but strong correlation to the establishment of modern Israel. I believe those three are linked, and I believe therefore that those three are those particular nations. So it's just another point on the graph. Okay. So if we add that to the 6 points that came out of the birth pangs before, yeah? Okay. Right. Now, very quickly, I'm not going to spend too long on this, because this is, we could literally spend all day looking at various sort of signs and so forth. But this is what I call the 12, in my book, I call it the 12 pillars. There are probably more than 12. What I've tried to do is identify a number of separate but interrelated developments, which are basically causing a societal shift, a paradigm shift, a major step change in the world as we know it. And that sounds a bit sort of dramatic, doesn't it? But it is actually happening, yeah? You know, you look at the way the world, you know, those of you old and sort of be around in the 1960s, 70s, maybe early 1980s, the world has changed so much in terms of values, in terms of customs, in terms of just what's happening, in terms of the joined up world. I was just chatting with Justin over there about the joined up world, you know, and about how the IT security can affect each one of us. And do go on, just stick your hand up, by the way, Justin, over there. Go and have a chat with Justin if you're really interested in what's happening in terms of IT security, cyber security, and what you can do about that, okay, because he's an expert in that particular field. Okay, so this is not meant to be an exhaustive analysis, just a few examples, just to sort of wet your appetite, as it were. It's preparing the ground. These are enablers to a coming kingdom, and that coming kingdom will be the kingdom of Antichrist. And we know that when his kingdom's come, then Jesus is going to follow very, very soon after that. But the Lord is going to allow Antichrist to do what he's going to do. And I'll say this now, by the way. He's going to allow Antichrist to do what he's going to do, because that will attract those people whose heart is not true to Antichrist. And they've got a choice. You know, back to the crisis I mentioned, you can either go with the system of the world and Antichrist, or you can go with the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. The cross will separate people. And what all these things are doing, don't get gloomy about them, that this is the Lord's project. The Lord is allowing this to ripen the sin that's in the world. And to make a separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. That's what's happening right now, brothers and sisters. Yeah? This is not Satan's strategy. This is, do you know God is the biggest troublemaker in your life? Did you know that? Yeah, we'll look at that this afternoon in Israel. Classic example. Biggest troublemaker for the Israelis is their own God. Yeah? Because he holds them to account. And why should he treat you any differently to the way he treats Israel? He's the same God, yeah? Okay. Right, so, in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Yeah? Okay, so praise the Lord for that particular passage there. I could say preach all day on these. So let's just give you some examples. So we've got apostasy. So apostasy, I will define very simply as a denial or a departure from fundamental biblical doctrine. Yeah, very simple. How many of you here have ever done a basic Bible study course in terms of understanding the Hebrew 6 doctrines? Not many. It's not many. Hebrews 6, let's just turn there quickly. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, in other words, the basic stuff, yeah? Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of, and you've got six things coming now, repentance from dead works, faith towards God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. If you've never done a foundational Bible study course, can I strongly recommend, before you do anything else, you do one, yeah? And the book I'd like to recommend is called In Search of Truth. It's the Derek Prince, is it? Yeah, but the Derek Prince self-study Bible course. It's basically one you work through. It's got memory verses. It takes you through all those, takes you through Israel. Okay, it'll take you about a year. Okay, you do a bit at a time as you can go. But if you've never done that, it is absolutely vital you get your foundations in. Susan runs a Wednesday night meeting. She's seen many, many people saved. But the ones who really go on with God have all done that course. The ones who, when the problems come along, tend to fall away are the ones who haven't done it. Because they haven't got the foundations on the rock, yeah? So that is a strong recommendation, yeah? Derek Prince self-study Bible course. It costs you about £10. Get it off Amazon. And I strongly recommend you. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian 30 years. I did that when I've been a Christian, I think, 15 years. I picked it up, and I can still remember the verse I memorized then. So, Yeah, it is so important that we do that. So apostasy is basically where we're departing from that. So, I mean, you know, remember some years ago, quite a few years ago, a guy called David Jenkins, who I think was he the Archbishop of Durham, and he was preaching at York Minster, or Switzerland, this is the guy basically that the resurrection was a conjuring trick with bones, and there was no resurrection and so forth. And on that, again, David Pawson's story here, but on that day, there were no clouds over York, but one little tiny cloud the size of a fist. And out of that came a bolt of lightning, which basically destroyed the brand new roof that they just put up there, completely with a globally state-of-the-art lightning conductor. Don't mess with God's word. Don't mess with God's word, yeah? Okay, so the Lord deals with that. Steve Chalk, at the moment, when I was used to Spring Harvest years ago, Steve Chalk was one of the leading lights, evangelical, very with it, you know, very, very good, to be honest. But now he's actively promoting the fact that it's okay to be a homosexual and a Christian. You know, you need to be careful who's on your bookshelf, who you're listening to, yeah? Okay, so apostasy, we need to be really clear about that. Antisemitism, okay, I'll probably cover that in the next module. What else have we got? Let's look at the inverted legal system. Isaiah 5:20. Just giving you a few, I'm just touching the water here. I'm not going to go through these in any level of detail. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those. Whenever you read that word woe in the Bible, it is pronouncing a curse on. Yeah? It is very strong. Pronouncing a curse. Never say woe to that. You know, if your children are naughty, never say woe to you. I mean, you might be a bit old fashioned anyway these days. You probably wouldn't say it. But it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Let me read Psalm 94 and verse 16 as well. Psalm 94:16. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? That's the Lord asking you a question. Will any of you do that? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. And this is the verse I want you to get hold of. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil laws, if you will, have fellowship with you? Yeah? You know, we covered these in the Gateway module, but the Equality Act 2010, the Human Rights Act 1998, Same-Sex Couples Act 2013, abortion, three-parent babies, the list is endless. You've probably just come across this over the last week, a pastor in Belfast who was going to be prosecuted under the Communications Act. Yeah, okay, not because he preached a sermon against Islam, he calls Islam satanic, but because that sermon found its way onto the internet. Yeah. And under the Communications Act, if you put out something that is, quote, hateful, you can be prosecuted. Now, we need to be praying. So again, how many, don't put your hand up, but how many of you have ever written to an MP about an Act of Parliament? How many have ever been to see them? Yeah, good, praise, you know, good for you. Praise the Lord. Please do that. Get involved. You can make a difference, yeah? Witchcraft. I probably shouldn't have to say this, but you probably know that witchcraft is, it is a fruit of the flesh. It is expressly forbidden in the Bible. Harry Potter, 450 million books. You know, one of the biggest, probably the biggest selling children's book. It is basically, what's the word? It has affected a whole generation, in fact, several generations now. Probably three generations. Christians too. Our experience that we had some very good friends who we didn't allow our children to read Harry Potter. We wouldn't have it in the house. We've never seen the films, and we won't go and see them. A friend of ours saw it differently. Christians of equal age to ourselves, you know, with largely the same beliefs, but they said, "Oh, it's not a problem. We'll let them read it." Yes, and both children now have real problems with it. Well, one child has totally turned against God, and the other is basically living very much in the world. You know, so if you've got Harry Potter stuff, have a bonfire and go and see your pastor and get some ministry, yeah? Be cut off from it. It is a principle. It is incredibly powerful, and it is preparing the Antichrist generation for the supernatural, yeah? Okay. 1 Samuel 15:23, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. It sows rebellion. And it may come up immediately, or it may come up down the line, yeah? but it will come up, I promise you. Okay, is it? No, I don't think so. No, not on this occasion. Okay, so Acts 19:19, you hold a bonfire. You know, they had all the magic books. They'd spent literally thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds. They had a bonfire. Okay, and when they brought forth the fruits of repentance, yeah, then revival follows from that. Yeah, so you can be set free from this. You see, if we're going to be Christians living in this age, back to that passage I read in Colossians earlier on, we've got to get rid of all this stuff. Got to get rid of all this baggage. By the way, do you know, let me just say something. You're not perfect. You're working out your faith with fear and trembling. Yeah? Okay. That's what we're doing. So when you find, when the Lord prompts you about something, you've got a choice. You can either ignore it and say, well, I spent a lot of money on those DVDs. Or what will so-and-so think if I throw them out? Well, I mean, we know a family, I won't go into details now, we know a family who's been totally transformed by them getting, these are very young Christians, but quite mature people who got rid of it, and literally their whole family's been saved. You know, it makes a difference. Okay, so what else have we got? We've got secular humanism, I'll talk more about that later on, militant homosexuality, debt, we've talked about that, the demise of the family, probably don't need to go on about that too much, you know the statistics there, and the numbers of teenagers who are being brought up in single-parent families. I was brought up in a single-parent family. It affects you, you know. So governance and regulation. I was chatting to Justin about governance in IT and about the way that people want information, you know, on Facebook. You know, they're harvesting information about you. Yeah? You know, so you need to be careful about what you put out there. I've just recently bought myself a little tablet with Windows 10 on it. And what I found was, I didn't have Windows 10. Windows 10 had me. It wanted access to all my contacts, my emails, my calendar. It wanted me to store information on the cloud. It wanted to decide when it was going to update my system or not. Okay, so again, go and have a chat with Justin. He'll frighten you to death, but he'll give you some good advice as well. So, yeah. Okay, so supranational government bodies, you know, things like the International Panel on Climate Change, who are basically coming up with legislation at Paris that basically, you watch, the British will do it, everybody else will ignore it. You watch, and it'll put 10% on your electricity bill. Okay. No, we could very well end up with power cuts this winter. Now, if you know that's going to happen, what are you doing about it? You know, have you made some practical arrangements if your power goes down? Because it is likely to over the next couple of years. There's a practical side to this as well as a spiritual side, yeah? Okay, technical integration. Ask Justin all your difficult questions. Okay, commerce is changing. You know, this whole thing of the fact that you can now just sort of waft your credit card over the machine, can't you? Well, can you imagine someone walking down the street now with one of those sort of scanners harvesting all the information of credit cards in people's pockets? You know, the ability to follow people around on your mobile phone. You know, the companies can do that. I think I showed you a video on the Gateway module when I was here last time of an organisation, I think it's in Sweden, where they basically implant a little rice chip-sized transmitter under the skin of people, and basically when you walk in the morning, you swipe in with it. If you want to do a photocopy to book it to the right account, you swipe on it. If you want to go and order a sandwich at lunchtime, you swipe. It's there. It's here, you know. So, I mean, you know all this anyway. So, celebrity worship, I mean, don't even get me started on celebrity worship, so I'll bore you for hours on that one. So, but this whole thing, you see, we're being trained as a society to worship people who have no integrity. And the whole of Sky TV, BBC TV, walk into just about any front room in any home on a Saturday night in most of this country, and you'll see this adoration of people who've got no morals. Yeah? And they need Jesus too. I'm not condemning these people or criticising. All I'm saying is there's a shift in focus. If you go back 50 years, it wasn't like that. I mean, there were celebrities, but it's become an industry now. You know, it's become a whole industry. So we need to be separate. The Lord says, come out from the midst of them and be ye separate. We've got to be different. Yeah. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't mean you can't watch the occasional program on television. I'm not saying that. We don't want to bring you under legalism here. But you exercise discernment. Yes? Okay, so, and weather and natural events. I mean, you can see what's happening with the weather. The weather is changing. I personally do not believe that is down to man-made carbon dioxide. I believe that is a massive deception. And I believe that this whole thing from the International Panel on Climate Change is a move towards one world government, which supplants and superimposes its rules and regulations over national governments. So we need to exercise democracy. Okay, so that's a lot. I wanted to just talk a little about political correctness. So political correctness basically came in... in terms of legislation, I suspect, with the Tony Blair government in 1997, yeah? This lady here, she's a friend of mine on Twitter, Stella. We've been sort of chatting for the last 3 months or so. She's a real authority. She used to work in US intelligence. She is a Christian. And she defines political correctness as, it's little more than a tool of psychological manipulation. It serves to isolate people through fear in order to silence and control the lives and knowledge of others. It is, by nature, intimidatory. Yeah? I mean, just a little manifestation of it in the Houses of Parliament this week. There was one of the committees sitting, and one of the ladies who was at the meeting was pregnant, and she needed to go out and eat, obviously, for the good of the baby. And the lady who was chairing the meeting said, "Oh, so you're going to play the pregnancy card, then, are you? In other words, you're showing as a woman you're weaker. You shouldn't be doing this." Yeah, that's just one little manifestation of it. Of course, the other manifestation that we're seeing at the moment is what's happening in the streets of Germany and Finland. You know, women being raped, women being sexually assaulted, because the government over there will not call the Islamic problem for what it is. Yeah. And it's interesting now, this stuff's starting to get into the newspapers. People are starting to talk about it. Now, I'm sure that's because Christians are praying that it be exposed. So don't think you can do nothing about this. You can. You can pray. And if you pray, don't just pray scattered prayers. Pray specifically until you see a change in the situation. And what you say to the Lord is, "Lord, I'll take responsibility for that." And I'll tell you, you will open the newspaper one morning, you'll think, "Oh, that's interesting. So-and-so has written about this. Or actually, the government's changed its policy on this." And the Holy Spirit will whisper to you, "You did that. You did that." You don't know how strong you are, folks. Now, I'm not saying we can get the country back to the Garden of Eden, but we can act as salt and light. And we must do that, yeah? So, political correctness demonises and attacks those who don't subscribe to the narrative. Anybody been on the receiving end of that? I certainly have, yeah? Okay. It negates and distorts the difference between sexes, ethnic groups, cultures. This is particularly manifesting itself over the last few weeks in terms of this whole transgender thing, you know. People having sex change operations, and somehow them sort of almost like that's the highest thing you can possibly attain to. Now, God made them male and female. It's one of the barriers that you do not transcend, yeah? And that makes God angry when people start to do that kind of stuff. It distorts and breaks godly personal relationships. The primary target of political correctness is the family, because the family is the thing that stands against it. The family is the thing that resists it and opposes it. That's why, for example, you see a lot of these situations in sort of social services where children are being taken off families. I'm sure that's got a lot to do with it. Yeah, I'm sure there's some, you know, proper reason as well. This whole thing of male headship as well. Okay, so I won't say too much about that today. Okay, but it's, you know, clearly in the Bible, leadership is male. You know, David Pawson's written a very good book on that. So, and we need to, you know, we need to love our women folk. We need to look out. And women, by the way, are stronger in some areas than men. So I'm not saying men are always stronger than women, because it's not the case, yeah? But it's a thing that's been constantly, if you sort of get up in the average business and say that now, you'll be sacked, yeah? It allows a small, powerful, humanistic elite to crawl. Control speech, actions, and thoughts. So particularly here, you know, you look at these celebrities out there who are saying these kind of things. I mean, you know, the classic one now is Stephen Fry. You know, so Stephen Fry is a leading humanist and leading advocate of homosexuality. Do you know, if you come into this country now via Heathrow Airport, he's the person who virtually meets you on the screen. He's the person who welcomes you to Britain. He is David Cameron's sort of perfect sort of guy, if you know what I mean. Yeah. You know, because we'll tolerate anyone. We're very liberal. We'll put up with all this. You know, now I hope he finds repentance. I hope he finds salvation. But you see how much power these individuals have. Yeah? And the BBC, in effect, its whole religion is one of political correctness. That is the message it pushes. You can pray into that situation. I suspect praying is more important than actually complaining and just wielding that rod over there. It alienates, disempowers, and criminalises. Okay, as we've seen, it corrupts and distorts language and thought. So things like coming out, offended, gay, hate crime, persons, partner, diver. This term phobic, I refuse to use it. Please do not use their language. Do not adopt it. Do not talk about being Islamophobic. There's an interesting tweet on Twitter yesterday, because basically some guy tweeted, he was having a bit of a rant, but I actually agreed with him. Because he said the thing about being Islamophobic is, if you translate it, it means fear of Islam. But actually, all the things that we're supposed to be afraid of are actually happening, if you look at it. So it's not a phobia at all. It's just calling it what it is. So don't adopt their language. Okay, if you adopt somebody else's language, you make them stronger. You've got to use your own language. Use the language that actually God gives us. So I don't talk about my partner. I talk about my wife. Yes? I think that's so important. Hate crime. Well, what does that, you know? It's just making them stronger. Okay, so, and if you know anything about spiritual warfare, intimidation, manipulation, and domination, you know, it's the Jezebel. It's the spirit of witchcraft. It's Antichrist. Okay? That's its father. So there's nothing new under the sun. It's just got a different manifestation. And we need to fight it. The church needs to get militant against this. Absolutely militant against this, yeah? Okay, what does Jesus say? Blessed is he. Look at this about being offended. People are offended, aren't they, under political rules. Jesus said, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Isn't that interesting? He saw that all those years ago. And this here, being offended, can you see it's a satanic counterfeit? Turns it on its head, yeah? Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. We need to get out there and we need to oppose it. And this is true. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. We're building up to that. Now, if you've got a holy God who never changes, and if you've got a world that is becoming increasingly ungodly, what's going to happen? Judgment, and more of it, and more frequently. So do not be surprised by what you see on the media. You can expect it, you can interpret it, yes? Okay, now sometimes it takes you a little while to understand these things. As I say, for example, with the floods in the Lake District recently, you know, I've been to Keswick loads of times. It's the home of the Keswick Convention, you know? I had some really good times there, yeah? So it's not necessarily the people of Keswick who are being judged, but the people of Britain who are being judged, I believe, yes? For generally turning our backs on God. The church is in decline. Okay, there is no doubt about that. The church is in decline in terms of its numbers. You know, churches are closing, mosques are opening. The Lord has to judge that. Okay, so the Christian response. I want to be really practical about this. You must pray. Please do pray into this situation. Pray aggressively. Pray militantly. Yes? Expose it. You know, Jesus said here, whatever you bind on earth shall first be bound in heaven. So we need to bind things. Yeah? Expose it for what it is. Resist it. I think this is an important one. Laugh at it. If you laugh at something, you show I'm not afraid of you. I'm not afraid of you. Because they want to intimidate you. Yeah? I think it's so important we have a practical response. Confront it. The easiest thing in the world is to think, well, I don't agree with what you're saying, but I'll just let it ride. Yeah? I think that's the wrong tactics. Because if you do that, you actually give your assent to it. You give your assent. So I want to encourage you. With wisdom, pray for wisdom, okay, and the right words, but confront it. Yeah, don't let it stand. I think we've got to be salt and light in that situation. I say, don't adopt the language. Yeah. Okay, so moving towards the end of the session then now, so just last couple of slides really. So persecution in the UK, where are we? I've modified these criteria here from the Open Doors criteria. So I started with, the, you know, you come across Open Doors, that organisation that ministers to the persecuted church. So they've got a number of criteria. They say to measure how measure levels of persecution in a particular country, what level of state-guaranteed Christian freedom is there? What's the attitude of the state and the media towards Christians? What's the freedom for churches to function without interference? What's the freedom for individuals to testify or express Christian belief? And what's the level of independence of persecution, including such things as killings, arrest, kidnappings, attack or prosecution? Okay, so what I'm going to say is, if you sort of go back before 1600, you're in the days of, you know, there was a very sort of dodgy period in history, about sort of 50 or 100 years, wasn't there, where, you know, you had like the Oxford Martyrs, for example, I think the Buckingham Martyrs. Okay, it was a very mixed situation, and if you're an evangelical Christian there, you could very well be burnt at the stake. Okay, so what I've said is, from 1600 really up to the present day, generally speaking, things haven't been so bad in this country, yeah? Now, we're starting to see incidences of Christians being jailed, being prosecuted. Interestingly, most of the recent prosecutions have actually resulted in the person who's being prosecuted actually being let off. I think that's a lot of prayers gone into that. But I think that's where we are at the moment. I think the attitude of media and state towards Christians, as we evidence in those pieces of legislation that we looked at before, you know, the Equality Act, Human Rights Act and so forth, Communications Act, which is what this Belfast pastor was prosecuted under recently. Yeah, that's starting to change. It's a trend, yeah? Okay, but I think it's just being realistic where we are, yeah? there was a Pakistani, an Asian gentleman, wasn't there, who was a Christian, who lived up in, was it Yorkshire, and had come under many, many threats, and the police had ignored it, and eventually about a month or two back, he was physically beaten up outside his house by two or three youths with a baseball bat. The police ignored that. Okay, so but I suspect these are incidences, yeah, if you know what I mean. So now, will they increase? I believe they will, yeah? So we need to take, you know, we need to take realistic security measures. You need to be sensible about these things. But, you know, if we're persecuted, you look at what Paul went through. You read Paul's CV, yeah? What he went through, shipwrecked, beaten up, stoned, left for dead, yeah? Lord, put that in your promise box, eh? Yeah. So, okay, so let's get to wrap this up then, shall we? So the question is, having looked at all that then, I guess you want to know where we are. Now, you've got to make your own mind up. Let me say that first of all. You've got to decide where you think we are from what you've seen. You've got to think for yourself. I don't have a monopoly on the truth here. I don't, really. Okay, so so the first one then, that's our time now, yeah, I believe. So the fig tree and all the trees, have we seen the emergence of Israel? Yes. Have we seen the emergence of those 148 nations that have come since Israel was a state? Yes, I believe we have. Not saying there couldn't be a few more, but I think largely we've seen that. What about the beginning of sorrows? I believe we are mainly through that. That's just an opinion. Okay. Maybe not quite as much through that as that diagram shows, but I believe we are certainly a significant way into it, if nothing else. The three beasts of Daniel 7. Okay, so the US, UK, the lion with eagle's wings, the bear, Russia, okay, Islamism, yeah, all there, all well established, yeah. The 12 pillars, okay, so that's my term, that's not a scriptural term, and we could have made that 25 pillars if you'd wanted to. But I think you would agree with me, as a trend, those things are increasing. The rate of family breakdown, for example, is increasing, yeah, and so forth. So if you look at all those, that three beasts of Daniel 7 is a developing situation. I think the 12 pillars is a developing situation. Now, interestingly, come down the bottom right-hand corner, the Phobotron. So the Phobotron, for those of you with us in August, was basically describing a number of dramatic events which would affect the global world, the land, the sea, the rivers, and the sky. Okay, so things like, you know, a third of the vegetation being burned up, people at sea being killed, yeah? Dramatic global events, yeah? Now, we haven't seen those yet, have we? Or I didn't really check the news this morning. Did anybody see that? I don't think it's happened, yeah? Okay, so that hasn't happened. So the point is, we haven't got there yet. What about the tribulation? We're not there yet, are we? We're not into that seven-year period, yeah? Okay. So my proposal is that we are in what I call an interim transitional period, where we are coming through these, but we're not here. Yeah? So this is what I'm going to say. And I suggest that what this period is, what's actually happening here, is this is preparing the stage for Antichrist. The stage is being prepared in terms of IT, in terms of people's values, in terms of the fact that Christian education is largely being removed out of schools. Therefore, a whole generation is going to grow up without any knowledge of Jesus. And therefore, they're going to grow up as ungodly children, aren't they? And what kind of adults will they make? And then what kind of policemen will those people make? And what kind of lawyers will they make? And what kind of managing directors will they make? What kind of union members will they make? The world is actually shifting quite quickly, I suspect. So I believe that's where we are, yeah? Okay. And then at some point in the future, maybe within our lifetimes, the fourth beast of Daniel 7, the Antichrist, will emerge. Okay, that's my take on it. So make of that what you will. It is more important that you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit here than you hear my voice. Okay, so in terms of just sort of, I'm going to hand over to David in just a second to sort of close off before we have a bite of lunch. Habakkuk 2:1, he says, I will stand by my guard post. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. Now, the stuff that we can do, you know, be careful where you get your news from. Do be very careful. I mean, classic examples, you hear something negative about Israel on the media and you think, and it just seems done and dusted, seems cut and dried, seems like you can't argue with it. I have found that 999 times out of 1,000, Israel has been misrepresented. I've got to say that, and I've looked into this in incredibly forensic detail. I've got friends who are on the scene, you know, and they tell me about these things. So be careful where you're getting news from. You know, there are lots of sources out there. I'm a great believer in setting yourself up a Twitter account and getting yourself certain feeds, people who you rely on, people who you can trust, yeah? Okay, so I think this is important. You've got to use your own judgment. Don't trust my judgment. Don't trust the judgment necessarily of your church leaders. And I don't mean that to cast your church leaders down, but you've got to cultivate your own discernment. You've got to cultivate, you've got to exercise discernment. Those who, by use of practice, have trained their senses to discern good from evil. That's what we've got to do. We've got to train. And that's what they would want you to do as well, yes? Okay, if you just trust the thoughts of just one person, it puts a tremendous pressure on them. And they need to bounce things off you as well at the same time as well. So I think this is important. The commandment is to watch and pray. Interestingly, we'll see when we study the end times, when Jesus starts to give specific advice about the end times, the watching is nearly twice as much recommended as the praying, actually. So we've got to pray, but we've got to watch even more than that. So watching is listening, scanning, yeah, waiting on God. I mean, how many of you, when you pray, give God time to speak back to you? Be honest, yeah? You know, quick 5 minutes, Lord, here's my shopping list. Right, I'm off to work, yeah? Oh, says the Lord, right, okay. Well, a couple of things I wanted to say to you, but if you're not interested, I won't say them to you. Yeah, yeah? Okay, so Hebrews 5:14, there's your first memory verse, yeah? There's your first memory verse. So, no signpost, no destination, no birth pangs, no birth. Any questions? Got a microphone there?
I'm not really clear about the, what do you call it, that funny word there? Phobitron, yeah. I'm not really clear about the
Phobitron.
The understanding of the Phobitron, because these tsunamis and earthquakes and these sort of things are big enough, aren't they?
Yes.
Too classic.
Yeah, I think what we see. So the Phobitron, let's be absolutely clear. If you read the book, the Phobitron is a set of, I can only describe it as cataclysmic global events. They literally will affect the lives of everybody at sea. They will kill sea creatures. It will basically destroy trees and grass on a global level. Now, I think what you're seeing there, for example, with the things like the Japanese tsunami, is we see foreshadowings of events. It's almost like the earth is starting to rev itself up. The whole of creation is groaning. And as I said, I don't know what you think about that, David, but the sense that things are sort of growing towards that. Can we get another microphone down here for David, just so David can maybe chip in as well? So, yeah. Okay. So, yeah. Okay, so I think that would be my take on that, yeah? Okay. Anybody else? Any questions?
Would you put increasing...
Do you want to use the microphone just so everybody can hear? So,
Would you put increasing forest fires in America, Australia and other parts of the world in the foreshadowing sense of, is it a quarter or a third of the earth will be burnt up, consumed by fire? Would you put it in that category?
I think it's a foreshadowing, but I think if you look at that as a percentage of the world's total forest, you probably find it's almost infinitesimal. But for example, what's happened in Australia over this last week or so has been quite dramatic, hasn't it? So I think what I've learned with the Lord is the Lord gives us a warning. He sends a pre-shock. He says, what are you going to do now? I mean, I'll give you an example of that. You know the sense with when we had Black Tuesday, the economic crash about 7 or 8 years ago. But today, has Britain learnt its lesson? Britain is now more indebted than it's ever been. And it's almost like eat, drink and be merry for tomorrow. So I believe the Lord sends a warning. Yeah?
Thank you.
Yeah. Anybody else? Any more questions? One over there. Yeah.
Question that I struggle with is about gays and transgender people. I know it's wrong.
Yeah.
I know the Bible says it's wrong.
Yeah.
I do. But like transgender people, I can't understand how these people really, you know, they feel that inner trauma, don't they? This mm-hmm. inner, whatever it is.
Yeah.
And they just feel that they are so made wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Can you help me with that? And how to cope with it, how to think about it? Because I don't really know how to think about it. Yeah.
Well, I don't want to go off too much at a tangent, but I'd like to address a part of this question. I think we must realise that when people give us what I would consider extreme cases where you're right, you know, there are a certain small minority of individuals who really do struggle. And yeah. And this is the problem, because actually I have people who help people to come out of a homosexual lifestyle, and say on Merseyside, which I'm where I'm from, and that everything now is done secretly. We cannot advertise an open meeting to say, you know, for youngsters who want to come free of a homosexual lifestyle or feel it's not for them. You can't put an advertisement up. You know, the one church in Liverpool, which did that, it was horrendous what they the bombardment that they went through. And it was only last night. There's a film that is being made to help people in those particular circumstances. And again, it's all like the underground church. Now, this is where it's wrong, because, of course, it's portrayed that the tiny minority are the majority of these people who are struggling. And a lot of these people who are so-called struggling, I think that these are just social factors and sinful lifestyles and a lot of other things. And so if we put it into the part of what Neil has been talking about, you know, that we cannot say that we must be silent on these matters, because there are people who will be lost when the church needs to have a voice. And even if it's got to be an underground church, then that will happen. But for these other people, yeah, let's pray, let's help, and let them seek a counsel and so on. Because there are godly and good counselors, and there are people who can help, who aren't even Christians, but who are genuinely good, caring people. But it is a very relevant question for these days.
Just let me read out a couple of verses there, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Paul writing to the church in Corinth. So you have to understand, the church in Corinth is full of this kind of stuff. You know, the whole culture of, in ancient Greece, you didn't get a vote unless you were prepared, as a man, unless you were prepared to perform homosexual acts. Yeah, it was the whole, you look at Cretan culture, you go back into the Minoans, it was very much imbued, if you will, in their culture. This is the kind of people that Paul's writing to in the church in Corinth. And I love this. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not deceive, neither fornicators, okay, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals. That word there is malakos, which means effeminate. Nor sodomites. And sodomites are basically, obviously, a form of homosexuality. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. But you see, the power of the Holy Spirit had set them free, cleansed them. Yeah. Some people, I mean, I would suggest people like that do need deliverance ministry. They need counselling. They need strong, sometimes, as David says, professional counselling. But you can be set free. You know, a friend of our daughters was set free from homosexuality by being given a copy of the Bible. Yeah. And it is rife these days. And the reason it's spreading, of course, is because it's coming to the education system. So we need to really pray and love these people. You know, Jesus died for them, didn't he? So we don't condemn them. Okay. But we need to be aware of that militant homosexuality that comes against us. Does that sort of go some way towards answering the question? I think with the transgender, this transgender thing is just an extreme form of homosexuality. It's a man who thinks he's a woman, or a woman who thinks he's a man and therefore wants some kind of an operation. Just out of interest, we went to a church in Northamptonshire where we physically had to leave because we had a transgender male who turned himself into a woman who was leading services, and we couldn't stay. This was an evangelical, charismatic church. We physically had to come out of that situation because he was leading and the vicar wouldn't do anything about it. You know, so these are real situations. But you need, I suggest with these, if you run into these situations, these people need the love of God. Yeah, but the fact is, as a homosexual, according to Paul, you will not get to heaven. you will not come into the kingdom of God. So if we love them, we'll tell them the truth, yeah? I think it's important. Now, maybe that's something, an area the Lord is taking you down, and maybe that's something the Lord will take you into, because very often the beginning of a ministry is to start to ask those kind of questions that you're asking. So seek the Lord, yeah? All right, any other questions? Yes. In what, sorry? Freemason. Oh, absolutely, yes. Yeah, I mean, my great-grandfather was a Freemason. I had to be set free from that. It put a curse over my father's life, no doubt about it, yes. Another question at the back. Do you want to just wait for the microphone to come to you, then we can actually catch that on the tape, yeah?
Thank you. I just want to... my idea of the leopard was always Germany, with its four heads, which would be the European thing. And the fourth beast was Islam. I can see you coming at it from a different angle, and I just wondered whether that was...
Well, I think to me, I think it's absolutely clear the fourth beast is the kingdom of Antichrist, because he's a kingdom like no other.
But that could come from Islamism, could it not?
Well, you wait till the module. I'm sure you're right. You're getting ahead of me. There is a connection there, absolutely. So, yeah. All right. Is that a good time to break for... So, is Joanne here? How long for lunch do we think, David? What do you think? Do you want to...